All right, if you want to find John chapter 13, I'm going to start in John chapter 13, verse 36, and I'm going to work through chapter 14. So let me kind of set the stage for you here a little bit. Of course, I'm kind of going over this every week, and it's okay. We are in the last week of Jesus' life. In this particular time that we're going to be reading about today, Jesus has gathered with his disciples in the upper room. They're having that Last Supper together, what we call the Last Supper, as they are fellowshipping together. We didn't preach about it, but during this supper, Jesus has gotten up and he has washed all their feet. He's given them this great act of servanthood. Also, again, we didn't preach about this, but he has also identified already Judas as his betrayer. And that little interaction with Judas being the betrayer and Judas already having left to go and start everything going has already happened. Then last week we started in verse 31. We talked about the glorifying of God and how that was a signal to Christ that he was about to be glorified. And so God has told them, in fact, in verse 33, I better back up to there. When Jesus was talking to them about glorifying himself of chapter 13, verse 33, he said, I will be with you just a little while longer and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, and I just want to stop there. I know that's kind of just pulling a verse out of the middle. But the point I want to make is that Jesus has clearly told them he's about to leave. He has clearly told them that he's about to go away. In fact, when we looked at chapter 12, verse 33, when he talked about being glorified, they clearly understood. When he talked about being lifted up, they clearly understood that this meant that he was going to die. So in this last moments, in this last week, at this last time, Jesus really begins to drive home for them that he's going to be leaving them. Now here's the deal. Well, let me just go ahead. Peter, you know, we like to get on Thomas a little bit, but listen, Peter asked it first, right? Peter did it before Thomas did. Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? He said, where are you going? And Jesus said, well, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me after. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. I'm going to stop right there, and I'm going to look at this a little differently than probably what you're expecting me to, probably the way you're used to it. I'm not going to look at it so much about the denial that we know that Peter goes through with our Lord as the real thought of the disciples' heart that Jesus addresses in this whole passage that I'm going to be looking at today through also chapter 14, verse 6, is that they're confused. I mean, wait, what? You're going away? You're leaving us? But we've been following you because we believe you're the one. You know, if you're not here, what are we going to do? If you're not here, what's going to happen to us? Where are you going? We want to go with you. Wherever it is, we want to go with you. In fact, Peter says, I'll die for you. Well, I don't know if I'll preach about it or not when we get there, but when they come to arrest Jesus in the garden, what does Peter do? He draws a sword, man. He's ready. He takes a swipe, cuts off a guy's ear. I mean, I'm thinking he was aiming for the head. I mean, right? I mean, Peter's like, hey, I'll die for you. Why can't I come? Why can't we go? And Jesus says, it's not yet. It's not yet. It's not time. He says, you can't follow me now. He says, but you will follow me later. Jesus had to go through this particular moment on his own. He had to go through the fulfilling of the sacrifice on the cross, through the death and the burial and the resurrection. He had to go through it on his own. He told Peter, though, he said, you can't come now, but you can come later. You're going to come later. I want to just sort of make a connection between this whole thing of Christ and for us as well. You see, let's look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says this, Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and follow me. And then Luke chapter 14, verse 27, he says this, he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Let me tell you something. The way of discipleship is the way of the cross. And Jesus himself said that if you want to follow him, you've got to deny yourself and you've got to take up your cross and you've got to follow him. No, we don't have to die for our sins. No, we don't have to die as a sacrifice. No, we don't have to die in payment for our sins. But we have to die to ourselves in order to truly follow Christ. We have to die to that self that wants to do what I want to do. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be your disciple. Jesus said, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me in order to be my disciple. And we will follow later. And Jesus is saying, you will follow later. You can follow later. You can't come right now, but you can follow later. And Peter's going to have to do that in his own life. I got news for you. We have to do that in our lives. We get this idea, I mean, we have preached for decades an easy Christianity. That if you'll just come and just sit right there, and I'm pointing to where no one's sitting because I didn't want to point to someone because you'd get all paranoid then. But I could actually point to everyone. Because you see, true biblical Christianity does not teach that if you'll just come and sit right there, and you'll just listen to everything that the preacher says, that you're going to be all right. True biblical Christianity says, you've got to deny yourself, you've got to take up your cross, and you've got to follow him. Amen. Jesus said, you can't come with me right now, but you're going to come with me later. You're going to follow me later. And you see, through the death, and through the resurrection, look, Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23, it talks about Jesus being the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, he says, but Christ is risen from the dead and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. You see, Christ is going to die. We have to die to follow him. Christ is going to be resurrected. We are also going to be resurrected. Paul says he is the first fruits. He is the first of many who are going to come later. And that's all those who are in Christ and all those who are found to be in Christ. They will be resurrected. You and I will too. Experience the resurrection from the dead. Now, we experience a resurrection sort of in a new life that we walk and that we live in Christ, but really we're going to experience the resurrection when Christ comes to receive his own, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And then we're also going to be glorified, because once Christ is dead, once he's buried, once he's resurrected, then he is glorified as he goes to be with the Father. I think it's interesting that a little bit later on in John chapter 21, we know, in this passage we just read, Jesus says, yeah, are you ready to die for me? Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny three times that you even know me. And we know that he did that. And then we know that in chapter 21, after the resurrection, Jesus comes, meets his disciples. He gets Peter. He talks to Peter intentionally, and he allows Peter the opportunity to confess three times that he loves him and that he will serve him, and a sort of a restoration process that goes on there. And then after that, John asks Jesus about Peter. And he's like, what about this guy? Yeah, I don't know what John had against Peter. In verse 20, it's the other way around. But Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And he also leaned on his breast of supper and he said, Lord, who's the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And I'm on the wrong verse. I just know I am, because I'm supposed to be on 19. I'm getting ahead of myself, and I don't even want to get ahead of myself. In verse 19, when Jesus has restored Peter, and he's talked to Peter, and he's talking about what's going to happen to Peter in his later years, in verse 18, and it says, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So Jesus talked about to Peter, he talked about how he was going to die. He was going to be crucified the same way Jesus was. Actually, tradition tells us that Peter asked if he could be crucified upside down because he didn't want to die in the same, he didn't feel worthy to die in the same way that his Lord died. That's not in the Bible. That's just sort of biblical tradition, and you can take it for whatever it's worth. But the bottom line is that Peter, through his death, also glorified God and said by what way he would be glorified and by what way he would glorify Christ. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, and he was glorified. You and I too, we will die to ourselves as we follow him. We will be resurrected in the last day. We are resurrected in the new life. And as God accomplishes his purpose in us, we talked about this last week, as God accomplishes his purpose in us and we fulfill his purpose for us, we too glorify God. So Peter's like, "Well, why can't we come with you?" And Jesus said, "You can't come right now, but you're going to come later." And then he says, and this is, and the reason, this is a very famous passage that we use at funerals, and I use it a lot at funerals, and if you've probably heard this passage used at a funeral. But again, setting the stage, Jesus is trying to comfort them a little bit. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Okay, first thing he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believed in God, now believe also in me." Let not your heart be troubled. So everything that God has been talking to them about at this point is they understand that something's about to happen. We've already pointed out, Jesus said, "I'm going to be lifted up." They understood that that meant by what death. And now he's just finished telling Peter, before the sun comes up in the morning, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny that you know me three times. They know, or they are starting to piece together, something is about to happen. Something so big, something so tragic, that Peter himself is going to deny that he even knows Christ. What is about to happen? You're going to leave us. You're going to die. And it's going to be so big. It's going to be so huge. And Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus says, "Look, don't let the circumstances of what you're about to go through overwhelm your heart." That's a good word for us in life. Don't let the circumstances that you're going through or that you're about to go through overwhelm your heart. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't let the circumstances of life crush your heart. Trust me. That's what he's saying. He's saying, "Trust me. Just trust me." Instead of being crushed by life and what life throws at you, trust me. I like the way he says it too. You've believed in God. He says, "You've believed in God. Now believe also in me." And we're not so different from the disciples in this way. And what he's saying to them, he's saying, "Look, you've truly believed in God the Father. You've believed in the God who parted the Red Sea. You've believed in God who made the sun stand still. You've believed in God who gave Israel these great victories. You believed in God who delivered from Egypt. You believed in God who has brought all these plagues upon Egypt to bring deliverance. You have believed in this mighty, miraculous, miracle-working God." And he's saying, "Now, I need you to believe in me, the one who is standing here right before you." And the reason he can say that is because, and I'm not going to get to it today, but I'll get to it next week, because right after this, Philip says, "Show us God and that'll be enough." And he says, it's me. And that's why he can say, "You've believed in God, believe also in me." He can say that because he is saying, he can say, "I am God." We're not so different from this. Do you believe in the God who parted the Red Sea? Thank you. Do you believe in God who caused the sun to stand still while Israel was fighting the battle? Thank you. Do you believe in the God who brought the plagues upon Egypt that eventually led Pharaoh to say, you can go? All right. Do you believe in the God? Let's go back to Numbers. Those were fun. Do you believe in the God who opened up the ground and swallowed some people up when he wanted to? All right. You believe in the God who can do all. Do you believe in the God who spoke and the heavens and earth were created? Do you believe in the God who healed Naaman from leprosy? Do you believe in the God who could tell kings about the plans of other kings? Do you believe in the God who can do anything, anytime, anywhere he wants? Then why do you melt down when you sit in the doctor's office? Why do you melt down when something goes wrong at work? Why do you come completely apart? Jesus says, you've believed in God. Now I need you to believe in me because I am God. You see, we got Christ in our lives and we've got the Spirit of Christ in our lives and the Spirit of God in our lives. Then why do we allow the circumstances of life to completely crush our spirits and crush our souls and crush our hearts? He's saying, don't let the circumstances of life crush your spirits. You've believed in this mighty, miraculous God. Now understand this. I'm standing before you. I'm going to bring it to what he might say to you. I'm living inside of you. So just trust me. Just trust me. Let not your heart be troubled. You've believed in God, so believe also in me. And then he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it weren't so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, then that means I'm going to come again and I'm going to receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. You know where I'm going and you know the way. All right. Now, I want to just make sure you understand these verses because they're going to be important in a minute. And that's why I'm going to drive them home. It's going to seem like I'm driving them home with no point, but they're going to be important in a minute when I bring this message to a close. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions, is what the New King James says. If you have the NIV, it may say dwelling places. Does anybody have the NIV? Is anybody even looking in your Bible? Start bringing your Bible. Start looking in your Bible. I appreciate that we put it on the screen, but I want you to see your Bible. I want you to use your Bible, all right? That's who I am. I want you to use your Bible. Bring your Bible and look in your Bible. So the NIV might say, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Little better translation, actually rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. And again, this isn't like heresy if it says mansions instead of rooms. But again, it's going to be important in an illustration that I use in a little while. And so he says, in my Father's house, there are a whole lot of rooms. It means there's a place for you. And he says, I'm getting it ready for you. So I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to this place. I'm getting it ready for you. And once I have it ready for you, I'm going to come back. I'm going to come again and I'm going to get you and I'm going to take you and we're going to be together in my Father's house so that where I am, you can be there as well. You know where I'm going. You know how to get there. Now, Thomas gets the bad rap, but remember, Peter asked the question first. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus says, well, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus says, I am the way. Jesus is the link between God and man. Jesus is the one, the only one who can bring God and man together. Jesus is that faithful high priest. What the priest did, the priest represents God to man and he represents man to God. And Christ is the only one who could perfectly represent God to man because he is God, and he is the only one who could perfectly represent man to God because he was also a man. Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 starting in verse 14, it says this. The writer says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So there he says that Jesus is our great high priest. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, Jesus is the perfect high priest because he was completely God. He was also completely man. He could represent God to us, and he could represent us to God. He could do both completely because he is both of us. He is a man and he is God. He was God in the flesh. He was the God man. I know that's hard to understand, and that as much as I could ever explain it, as much as, and we're going to talk a lot about it next week, but as much as we could ever talk about it, it's just one of those things you're never going to completely have your mind wrapped around. I'm sorry. It just is. It's just one of those great mysteries of God that God has done, that Christ is completely God and he is also completely a man all at the same time. But he represents God to us and he represents us to God, and he can do that. He is the link. He says, "I am the way." He says, "I am the way." I want you to notice listen, the way to heaven is a person. Never let that get away from you. The way to heaven is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way." The way to heaven is not in a belief system. Uh-oh. Brother Keith, you want to No, I don't want to rethink that. Not according to what Jesus said. The way to heaven is not in a belief system. The way to heaven is not in a certain moral code. The way to heaven is not in a certain philosophy. The way to heaven is in a person, and that person is the great high priest, the perfect link. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way." Thomas said, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus didn't say, "You need to get out there and find you a good church. Get involved in it. Make sure you tithe. Make sure you tithe." But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, "Well, you better get that list of 10 commandments. You better learn what they mean. You better learn what they mean spiritually. And you better start living by them. And you better start obeying them." That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Thomas, I am the way. The way is me. The way is a person. The way to heaven is through a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. It's not a process. It's not a philosophy. It's not a policy. It is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ." He said, "I am the way, and I am the truth." He says, "I am reliable. I am reliable. You can believe that what I have told you is truth. You can believe that what I have shown you is truth. It is universal truth. It is God's truth. It is truth from on high. You can believe in me. You can take everything that I've shown you and taught you as reliable, because I am the truth. There is no truth apart from me. There is no truth outside of me. I am the way. I am the truth." And he says, "I am the life." You want to find life? You will only find it in Christ. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with him. All things were made by him and through him, and without him there was not anything made that was made." John chapter 1 verse 4. "And in him was life, and the life was the light of men." In him was life. Life is found in Christ. When Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly," he's not saying it exactly in these words, but what the implication is, that life is found in him. True life is found in him. You want to have yourself in a situation? Do you want to live in a life where the circumstances of life don't crush your soul? Because I'm going to tell you what, they're going to press in. The circumstances of life are going to press. They're going to press hard. In a little bit, when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, Gethsemane means the olive press. It is a press. And we know that as Jesus was in that garden praying, that the weight of everything that was coming upon him began to press in on his spirit, and it began to press in on his soul. And life is going to press in on your soul. Life is going to press in on your spirit. It's going to start crushing. It's going to start pressing. It's going to bring heartache to you. Are you going to be crushed in your heart and in your soul? Let not your heart be troubled. You've believed in God, now believe also in me. Trust me. Trust me. Believe in me. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I am the only way you're going to overcome. I'm the only way that you're going to get past. I'm the only way that you're going to rise above. Let not your heart be troubled. You've believed in God, now believe also in me. Remember that there's a heaven, in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it weren't so, I would have told you. And everything is prepared and I'm ready and I want to take you there and I'm preparing it for you. Well, where is it, God? We don't know how to get there. I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. This is not popular in today's culture. All roads do not lead to heaven. In fact, if you believe the Bible, only one road leads to heaven. And that is the road that travels through Christ. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Is Christianity exclusive? Oh, it's exclusive. Now, it's inclusive of whosoever will may come. Whosoever will can get on that path. Whosoever will can believe and have faith. Whosoever will can receive the gift of salvation. But it's only those who are on that path. Jesus himself said, the gate is narrow. The gate's narrow. And few be there that find it. The gate to life. And it's all through him. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So look, I want to close it with this little illustration. I've shown this movie in my Sunday school class. I've shown it here on a Sunday night before. But I want to drive it home. And so you understand that Jesus and all of his disciples, they were from this little place. It's not a city, but it's kind of a little area, kind of like a county maybe, a little place called Galilee. They were from Galilee. In fact, in Mark chapter 14, verse 70, a little bit later, when Peter's in the process of denying Jesus, one of the little girls, she says, oh, we know you're from Galilee. I think the New King James says your speech gives you away. In other words, she's saying, we can tell by your accent, right? So the Galileans had a certain way of talking. Just like if you go to New York, they know you're from the South. You may not think they do, but they know. All right, they know. Your accent gives you away. So all of Jesus and his disciples were Galileans. And I believe that this passage in Mark chapter 14 is clearly using a Galilean wedding as its imagery for what's happening here. And so what would happen in this whole Galilean wedding process is this. When the man wanted to marry the woman, they had to go to the city gate. And it started with a covenant. And the city elder, actually the father, would read the covenant that the son was making to his desired bride. And he would read this covenant. He would read these promises that he was making. And it was up to her to accept it or to reject it. And if she accepted it, what happened was, what she did was, is she went home and he went home. When he went home, what he began to do is he began to build a place for him and his bride to live connected to his father's house. In my father's house are many rooms. He began to build a place that was going to be prepared for him and his bride to live. Her responsibility when she went away during this betrothal period, her responsibility was to make sure that she was ready for the coming of her groom. There was not a date set. It was not a date set that on this day we're going to get married. In fact, even the groom didn't know when the date was. Only the father knew. Only the father could decide. And one day when everything was ready, the father would say to the son, it's time to go get your bride. I hope you are making the spiritual connection here. about Jesus saying the day and the hour, I don't know, but only the Father knows. Only the Father knows the day and the hour that it's time for Jesus to get his bride. Only the Father can decide. Only the Father could decide in this wedding feast when it was time. But when the Father said, son, you got to go get your bride, he went to her. Now, one thing she didn't know. It could have been any night. It could have been any day. But she had to always be ready. That's our responsibility, to be ready, to make ourselves ready for Christ when he comes, to make ourselves ready to be the groom that he is asking us to be. And he would come and he would get her, and he would take her, and he would take her to the place that he had prepared for her on his Father's house, in his Father's, connected to his Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. Here's the deal. And I left this part out. In the very beginning, when that covenant is made there in the city gates, after the covenant is made, and she understands what the promises are, the way that she would signify whether or not she accepted the promises and accepted this man to be her husband is he would offer her a cup of wine. And if she took it, then she was accepting the promise and she was accepting him as her groom. If she did not take it, then she was rejecting him. Now listen to this. When Jesus is sitting with his disciples in that Last Supper, what he has just done with them, he had just got finished doing this with them before he did this teaching. And I'm going to use Luke chapter 22, verse 20, but what he does is he hands them a cup. He offers it to them. And he says, this is the new covenant. This is the new promise. And it's in my blood, which is shed for you. You see, the new promise is that God is offering you salvation in and through his Son, and only in and through his Son, and through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And he is holding that cup out to you and to me. And the question is, are we going to accept it? And are we going to make ourselves his? And are we going to belong to him? Let not your heart be troubled. You've believed in God, now believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, then I'm coming again. And I'm going to receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. God is offering you his salvation. The question is, will we take it? Stand up with me, if you would. What are we singing this morning? Jesus paid it all. Perfect song. You know, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. That's what I'm going to ask you to do this morning. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. Now, I understand if you want to sing, you can. But I want you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And just sing like that if you want to. If you don't know the words, then don't sing. I want your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I want you to allow God's Spirit to move in your heart. I want you to allow God's Spirit to do whatever he wants to do in your life. In however he's taken this word and however he wants to minister to your heart. If you need to come forward for any reason this morning, I'd love to have you come forward. I'd love to pray for you. I'd love to help you with any decision that you need to make. Whatever you need to do this morning, you do it right now while we sing.